Lord, as we have seen with our eyes what you are doing, Lord, among so many denominations, so many nations of people, Lord, you have put in their hearts a desire to see the Jews brought back to Jerusalem. And somehow, Lord, in this end time, you are doing a marvelous work that is just not of man, but of the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we will interpret it correctly. We pray that we will grasp the significance of it and see what God is doing. Lord, we do remember your people, Lord, who are in Russia, the Jews who are in Russia. And Lord, we pray, we join with those who are praying that they will be released. They will be permitted, Lord, to emigrate. And it is no business of the Russians what they do, Lord. They're your people. And we pray in the name of Jesus, for righteousness' sake, Father, that you will allow them freedom to move around, Lord, and especially to return to Israel if they so desire. Lord, we pray that you will just judge the nations that hold them in captivity. Bring judgment upon them, Lord, and harass them and torment them until they are willing, Lord, to let the Jewish people return to Israel, Lord. Hallelujah. We believe it's your time, Lord. And we pray that we in this assembling, Lord, will do our part to bring in the kingdom of God. Praise your name. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to begin to see your work in the earth. Thank you for that, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. What thrills me is to see the material. We've lived for so long in the spiritual, to actually see God working in the earth and to see a city and things and people and praising God, it makes us know that the kingdom of God is near. Praise God, the blending of the spiritual and the material until the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. So this is just the beginning of wonderful things to come. However, the way isn't clear yet. There's going to be lots of things that we're going to have to endure and the Jews are going to have to endure. And so we're turning our Bibles tonight to Zechariah. And we'll begin to try to get a picture. This is as new to me as it is to you, because I've never realized how much of this will be literally fulfilled, this principle of dual interpretation. But it sure opens one's eyes to the Scripture and realize these things actually are happening and shall continue to happen to the time of the end. So we're in Zechariah. We'll read chapter 14, last chapter of Zechariah, verses 1 through 8. As we see the city and we see the people, and I don't know if you noticed in the last part of the film, the people lined up along the side and sticking out their hands in the handshaking. That is people in the parade shaking hands with the Jews. And you could see the pleased look on the people and the kind of bewilderment, and we saw that too, as they're trying to figure, are they trying to proselyte us? Where were they during in Dachau, you know? What is this all of a sudden? Are these people for real? And you can see the kind of incredulous willingness to believe and yet reservation. Well, they may be reserved, but if they knew the hearts of the people, they'd realize that the reservation is not needed. All right, Zechariah 14, 1 through 8, and here we go. Oh, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong translation. I'll give somebody else a chance to find Zechariah. It's a good excuse. Okay, Zechariah 14, 1 through 8, and here we go. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. Now these things, I think, well, I know certainly to me, they have not been clear at all. And so since we've come back from Jerusalem and the land and the people were made much more real, so when I see these things, I realize it's talking about real people and real geographical area. I've been trying to compare Daniel and Micah and Zechariah and what Jesus said and what Paul said. And a picture is beginning to form in my mind. I don't claim that it's perfect, but there's some things in it that seem to be fairly clear. You want to realize that when we read in verse, the Lord my God will come, verse 5, that we are talking about the coming of Jesus. We are talking about 1 Thessalonians 4. We're talking about the coming of the Lord. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about it, but our eyes have been hidden from it because we didn't realize the relationship of the coming of the Lord, how it's going to impact on the Jews. So we have here a pattern. We don't have a great deal of time here. We don't need it. We've had a good feast from the film, but I just want to pursue this. I fell in prayer we should pursue this tonight. So we look here at the pattern. You see that the Jews' troubles are not over. And we find this right up to the end, in chapter 14, and I'm in the New American Standard. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. That is to say, that which they have been robbed will be given back to them. And then God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The city will be captured. Now, we mentioned the last two or three services a principle of interpretation, of dual interpretation, and of convergence. That is, that the same thing is happening in the spiritual realm and in this natural Israel concurrently, and in the end they will converge when Messiah comes. The church will be joined with Israel, as Paul taught in Romans 11. And I'd like to give you another principle of interpretation of the Old Testament, and it is called a principle of multiple fulfillment. And when we grasp this, it makes a lot of things clear, that things have been being fulfilled, but they're moving toward the greatest fulfillment of all. For example, in Malachi it says, the day Elijah shall come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, we know that Jesus said that John was Elijah, but we know from the context that that is not a complete fulfillment. It's a fulfillment, but not a complete fulfillment. And so there seems to be a principle of multiple fulfillment. Again, we have that in the case of Antichrist. In 1 John, in verse, I don't have it right here. Let's see, yes, I do. 1 John, I don't see it here. It's chapter 2, though, where he says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. But even now are there many antichrists. How many remember that from 1 John? You've heard that antichrist will come. All right, we know that that is not the greatest fulfillment of antichrist. But the greatest antichrist shall come in the end time. So there seems to be this multiple fulfillment. And I want to submit to you this idea of Jerusalem being compassed about with armies also has a multiple fulfillment. It was fulfilled in the first century, but it shall be fulfilled again at the end time. Again, Jerusalem shall be compassed with armies, and again, the Jews shall have to flee. And we'll be touching that in a couple of minutes here from Matthew so that you can see it plainly in Matthew. And so, Jerusalem is going to be invaded, says the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And that is because the Jews up to that time shall not have repented. Now you want to remember that all these Christians going over there, we're carrying the sign saying God is with you. And many of them do not believe that. Because of the Holocaust, they do not believe that. They're not devout. They're not devout. Now, they have a consciousness in them that somewhere God is around and that they are God's people. But the Holocaust and these other things have caused them serious problems about God. If there's a God and we are His people, why did this happen? And again, the way they have been treated by the evangelicals, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. If the evangelicals are any example of Jesus, we don't need that kind of a friend. And so so the people, they have the holy, super orthodox carry on. But the contrast between here we are praising God, and you go and you see the holy orthodox with the black hat, or there's another sect that has a hat that is fur-lined. In hot weather and in cold, their clothing is the same. Heavy black. Doesn't matter how hot it is. And their face is like a fish's belly. And I asked our guide, why are the faces of the Hasidim so white? And he said it is because they never remove their hat. And it's wide-brimmed. And so the sun never touches their face. And you've seen them with the forelocks from little boys. With the forelock, and there you talk about devout, and here they are. They read like this, and they're chanting the Siddur, the prayer book, at the top of their lungs in Hebrew, like this. 14 years old, 15 years old, and we saw them doing that. And then there's no life there, but then you go in, and here's the dancing and the singing. This isn't being done by the Jews. This is being done by the Christians. We're carrying the banners that are saying, God is with you, and trying to awaken in them a sense that they are God's people. But they've been beat about the head for 2,000 years, and they are not altogether with it. They have very orthodox sects and groups out of their midst. But the rest of them are, they're ordinary people. They have businessmen, scholars, teachers, painters, authors, and everything just like anybody else. But we're the ones that come, you know, yelling, Hosanna. That isn't, they're not doing that. So this condition will wax and wane until finally, once again, according to the prophet, they will be captured again. But in the meantime, and as we saw in Miami, God is reaching out and numerous Jews are being won to Jesus. Now the problem here is that there's two ways in which they are being approached. One is the traditional evangelical way in which they almost have to become a Gentile. The idea is you're no longer a Jew, now you become a Christian, you're a Gentile, you're one of us. And that is bringing some results, and many Jews are being saved according, and they have swallowed, to my grief, my absolute grief, they have swallowed our anti-Semitic eschatology and believe it, that the Gentile church is going to be caught up to heaven and the Jews are going to preach in the teeth of Antichrist. Because they are being converted by evangelicals. But then there is another segment, which is more or less where the Christian embassy stands, in which they're not pushing, accepting Jesus at all. In which they're just coming and saying, we love you and we want to support you. And in the midst of this milieu, the Lord himself is speaking to the people. So these two forces are acting on the Jews, the Lord himself and the evangelicals. And in both cases, many of the Jews are receiving Messiah. And they are tremendous Christians. So they come into the body of Christ, the same as us, and they will comprise the end time remnant of spiritual Israel. Because once we come into Jesus, we just have spiritual Israel, and there no longer is Jew nor Gentile. So you see, we're dealing with two separate, with a number of factors here, and they're new to us, so we give them out to you as they come to our minds. The thing that you saw tonight is national Israel. Not the Messianic Jews, but national Israel being confronted with several thousand Christians of many denominations, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecost, you name it, singing in the Spirit. And more or less, we are coming to our home. Because you see, Jerusalem is our home. And Jesus is our King. So many of the Jews are suspicious, and there is an anti-move there. The Christian embassy was painted with some kind of a go-home, you know, you don't belong here. Don't think that it's all sweetness and light. It isn't. There's a militant, we heard Teddy Collette, the mayor, say, he said, we will deal with them. We will deal with the terrorists because just lately they have been attacking the Christians. And they do not trust us. They do not. They believe that this is the whole thing is a game to proselyte them. And so there is today an active element in Jerusalem attacking the Christians. So this, you see, once we begin to quit our little going to heaven and mansion thing and begin to get down on this level, you can be sure that persecution is not far off. So once you get yourself entangled with the Jews and getting the Jews out of Russia and the kingdom of God, set your household in order because this is a threat to Satan's kingdom. Whereas us gathering together and talking about a silly rapture, that's nothing. What Satan is afraid of is his kingdom in the earth. And righteousness and godliness and the people that he hates above all are the Jews. Every country has persecuted the Jews. Even the Christians have some recognition in Russia. Even the Christians can contact relatives on the outside, but not the Jew. Now why this hatred? And why did it sweep through Germany as it did? And why does it attract today so many Americans who want to become neo-Nazis and say there was no Holocaust? Why? Because Satan hates the Jews because he knows that their coming back to Jerusalem marks the beginning of the end of his empire. And when you get tangled in that, as the prophecy said tonight, there already are those who hate you. So be prepared for martyrdom. Be prepared for jail, because that's the direction we're moving. Now, I'm not forgetting entangled in politics, but brother, because I don't care and I don't talk about Republican, Democrat and all that. What God does, he does. All I want God to do is hasten righteousness. And whoever will hasten it, negatively or positively, whatever it works in God's wisdom, I'm for it. But when it comes to where we have to associate with God's people when they are in distress, then I'm in favor of that kind of politics. The Christian let the Jews down once. Let's pray to God we have the guts not to do it again. All right. So we see, according to the prophets, that they're all going to be gathered. All right. Then we have verse 3. But I want to suggest to you that it's very possible that there may be a considerable gap of time between verse 2 and verse 3. And it may be that verse 2 is talking about Daniel chapter 11. I have to say maybe because I'm not, don't profess to be any great expert in this. but I'll just give you some thoughts. Notice in Antichrist, in chapter 11 of Daniel, it says in verse 41, he will also enter the beautiful land. Daniel 11:41. Now, see, you can't spiritualize these things. This is talking about people on the earth. This is talking about the future history of the world, of which you are either going to sit home and watch it on TV till they come after you, or else you're going to be an active participant by praying. These are things, this is the history of the world written in advance. And Antichrist, and I think he is at hand, whether he's going to be a Jew or Christian, he'll be one or the other. He's going to be a religious man, gone bad. And it says, he will enter the beautiful land. What is that? Jerusalem. All right, Daniel 11:41. The Bible doesn't know any other beautiful land. Not America the beautiful, just Jerusalem. All right, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, whatever that means, those nations will be protected. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. And then down in verse 45, now notice this peculiar expression, and I do not understand it. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion, a pavilion, it reminds me of David's tabernacle, between the seas. Now, there are three seas there, and they're large. The Mediterranean, of course, is by far the largest. The Sea of Galilee is very large. Listen, the Sea of Galilee is no cow pond. That's a big piece of water. When you're in the middle of it, there's water all around you. You can see the land in the distance, but that's a lot of water. And it's, how deep was, did they tell us? It's 600 feet deep. And that's a deep pond. And very, very wide and long. It's a big body of water, and so is the Dead Sea. These are not little things. They're little in your Sunday school map. But when you get over there and look at them, they are substantial bodies of water. You know, like the Great Lakes, they're big bodies of water. And so there are only three. So I do not understand. I kind of like the King James translation that says he'll pitch his tent on the holy mountain, but the new text, the Westcott and Hort, says he'll pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Now, we'll take Bob Porcelli to figure that out. I'm not going to tackle it. He'll have to get his compass and his maps and figure out how that can be. Now, that's why I see where Megiddo is, because that plain there would be big enough for a great pavilion with a huge army there could be. But this is going to happen physically. This is now, you can't spiritualize this and say his tent is somehow this and his pavilion is the hearts of the wicked or anything. This is nonsense. This is a geographical event which will happen. And it says he will come to his end and no one will help him. So perhaps, I say perhaps, this in verse 41, he will enter the beautiful land, is talking about 14 of Zechariah, where he says the city will be captured. Now, I don't know, but somewhere he's going to enter in. All right, now we turn to Matthew chapter 24. And you'll see that the Lord puts this time at the time of the end, figuring multiple fulfillment here. All right, now Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel, all right, now here Jesus told us what's going to happen. Verse 12, there'll be lawlessness and so on. And here starts the clock ticking in verse 14 of Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel. Now, the only thing I can make out of that in Daniel is that it's talking about the Antichrist taking his place in Jerusalem. Now, I think that Paul was reading this, and it's what Paul meant by... Paul, of course, knew Daniel very thoroughly, being a Pharisee and being a student. And he knew that Daniel talked about Antichrist being in the holy place. And so Paul said that Antichrist shall sit in the temple of God. Now, again, you have a double fulfillment. Sure, Antichrist is in our hearts. But when I was over there in that holy place, which is where the Mohammedan mosques are now, I had a distinct prescience, a distinct sense of the Spirit that the rulership of the world can only occur from here. Whoever rules the world will rule. It's a large cemented over, blocks of cement or something underfoot, a large area. And there's a mosque on that side and a mosque on that side. I was standing looking at this mosque in front of me, and I had the distinct feeling, I didn't even mention it to anyone at the time, and I wasn't even thinking about it, but it came to me, whoever will rule the world must rule from here. This is the throne of the world. And I believe that Antichrist will rule there, and then Jesus will rule there. And I think that's it. See, there's a natural as well as a spiritual. All right, then Jesus said, when you see that finally set, then through Daniel, so the key's in Daniel, we've got to get into Daniel more, standing in the holy place. Now, there's only one holy place to the Jew. Where is that? He's talking to Jews here. Where is that? Jerusalem. There's no other holy place. When your synagogue has to be so that you pray toward Jerusalem. And then the guide went into all of that, how they worked the synagogues over the years. They didn't know whether to have the Torah face Jerusalem or have the people face Jerusalem. But when you pray, if you read the Solomon's dedication of the temple, you're supposed to pray toward the temple, and so the Jew prays toward Jerusalem. Of course, if he is at a certain point, he would be actually facing west. The idea isn't he prays toward the east. He prays toward, from wherever he is on the earth's surface, toward the temple. That is the holy place. And Jesus said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, and the abomination that makes desolate is man calling himself God. And I noticed that when I was in the public school. As I saw man begin to get into the ascendancy and everything, you can see the intellectual deprivation. You can see the economic. The schools have been economically and philosophically and intellectually and creatively bankrupt in the last 40 years. Fran's a teacher. She can tell you the rate of reading goes down, the creativity goes bananas, the general climate is bananas, the schools are broke all the time, they're bankrupt. That's desolation, and it comes when man makes himself God. And this center will be in the Temple Mount. Geographically, you could spiritualize it, but this, we're talking about the natural. What we saw in the film. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, well, we've always thought that's talking about the time when General Titus surrounded Jerusalem. But as we found in Zechariah, it's going to happen again. And notice where Jesus... Now, let's go on, and you're going to see the setting. It's not talking about the first century. It's talking about the last days. And let me show you why. See, there's a multiple fulfillment of this compassing about... Now here's the commandment of the Lord. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter on a Sabbath. See, they keep Shabbat. And there are certain things they cannot do on the Sabbath. I guess we told you, we had to eat boiled eggs on the Sabbath because the rabbinate of Jerusalem, they shut off the fires. And you cannot get scrambled eggs on the Sabbath because in the hotel, and we were in an Arab hotel, but they shut it off. So you have to eat eggs boiled the day before because the grill is off. And it says right on the menu, no grilled sandwiches on Shabbat. So you could see if these people were forced to flee on the Sabbath day, what enormous problems would be encountered. Because that is so ingrained in them. You don't do it on the Sabbath. You don't work. You don't do anything. And there they would be hung up on their religion. And so he said, just pray that it doesn't happen. So it's good to pray sometimes that God will make things possible that are otherwise impossible. Now notice the time setting. For then... will be a great tribulation, or the great tribulation that we're concerned about, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So that's not talking about the first century. That's talking about the great tribulation. So we see there will be a compassing and a fleeing of the Jews in the last days. And they are not instantly delivered. That's why I said there's a gap between verses 2 and 3 in Zechariah 14. The Lord doesn't immediately occur. Again, the Jews are in trouble. All right. Then he says, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. The whole earth would have died. It's going to be so terrible. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And then he goes on, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is a Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Why? Because Antichrist is a deceiver. And one of the guys gave me something. You can't believe this. You see, we're so dead on our feet, most of us, myself included. We can't see the signs of the times. But this is a thing. This happened in Beaverton, Oregon. And this is October 21st, 1984. That's not so long ago. Beaverton, and here it is, a Satanist band draws 100 curious teens. Now, I don't think when I was a boy growing up there, such a thing would have been permitted, a Satanist band. And these people worship Satan. The leader says, Satan stands for the power in the universe that keeps things in balance between good and bad. And here's all these nutty young people. One of them cries out, I love Satan. Now, you know, people, this is no joke. It's no joke. What? You see, we look at it and we're kind of, I don't know whether we're vaccinated or inoculated or something, but we can't see what is happening under our nose. Beaverton, Oregon. A group, a rock group from Denmark. A Satanist band. We can't see what's going on under our nose. I dare say next year this will probably be the most popular band in the United States. Well, it won't be any great leap from here to the place where the Jews and the people of the world will accept a man in Jerusalem saying, I am God. There's not a big leap from here to that. There's not a big leap. Most of the fans were dressed in black and many wore leather. And a fan shouted, I love Satan. And then he goes on, the underlying message is, do what you want to do, just don't sit around. Don't let the church or anyone influence you too much. It says, what was done 2,000 years ago is dead. The idea now is to do your thing in the name of Satan. Give this kind of a thing, it's moving at a logarithmic rate, give it 10 years and see how many Satanist bands there are. What big deal would it be for someone then to come working signs and wonders? These people can't even work signs and wonders. All they can do is deafen you with an electronic amplification system. And people are willing to worship. I love Satan! Child yells out. What would it be if these people could work wonders with their music, with the state of mind America's in? And this is from Denmark, in Beaverton, Oregon. Not San Francisco, Beaverton, Oregon. People, the end is on us and we can't even grasp it. No, it will happen. There will be a man, and he will work signs and wonders. And Jesus warned them. He says, false Christ and false prophets shall arise. And then, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give us light. Now, when you go back to Zechariah 14, and you read in the New American Standard, it's a little more clear that it relates it to Matthew 24. In verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 14, it says, it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. So you see, Zechariah 14 is what Jesus is talking about here. So we're beginning to get a picture that Jerusalem will be invaded, be under more trouble. Antichrist will take his seat there, and then the Antichrist, being in the holy place, shall cause the tribulation. That's what is going to cause it. And brother, sister, the Lord is not going to come before then, because there's no evidence in Matthew 24 that the Lord shall come before that time. There's no evidence here, whatever. So we go over now to 2 Thessalonians and see what Paul said. See, Paul got his information from Daniel and Zechariah. That's how he knew this stuff. And Paul says, all right, now remember in Zechariah, how are they delivered in Zechariah? What is the source of their deliverance? The Lord my God shall come, and what? And the holy ones with him. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord comes, those who sleep in Jesus will what? God bring with him. All right, now, don't you get the picture that here Antichrist enters in, the abomination is in the holy place, it causes great tribulation, the Jews flee out of there, some of them are saved, some of them stay in the city, it's kind of an uproar all over the place, and this continues until Jesus comes and puts a stop to it by his presence. Now, that's exactly what Paul taught. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and then that lawless one will be revealed. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, where is he going to be revealed? In Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be revealed, in the holy place. And Paul says in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, we can spiritualize that and say that means he reigns in our heart. But see, then when you go back to Daniel, it doesn't wash, because it shows a human moving in a human situation. So if we just spiritualize it and say it's in our heart, it doesn't fit the prophets. Sure, it's in our heart, but it's also going to move in the external realm, and that's why what you saw tonight is so important, because it shows the outworking in the real world of that which is going on in our hearts. We're moving toward convergence. Praise the Lord. That's why there's glory and there's joy there, is because there was spiritual Christians in the natural city. Hallelujah. And I tell you, there was a feeling I had on me, and I kept mentioning to the group, I couldn't get over it. I'd wake up in the morning, I could not grasp the fact that I was away from San Diego. I've been to different places since I've been here, but I have never had that feeling. I had the feeling in Iceland that it was like home, but it wasn't the same feeling. Iceland was like something that God was drawing me for some reason. I don't think I understand that to this day, what is involved there. That was an experience I'll never forget. It was different from anything I've ever had and probably ever will have. But this Jerusalem thing was different. It was a sensation like you had never left where you were. It was just, you look out the window, and of course, the geography and climate are similar to here, but it went deeper than that. It was just a feeling of never having left home. It was really unbelievable. And the only thing that I can figure is that Jerusalem is our home. Jerusalem is the natural home. We have no other city. Do you realize that? We have no other city. Jerusalem is the city of God, the only city that the Bible holds out. And if that's so, it belongs to Messiah Jesus, is that right? Amen. And he's the one that's in here. So we ought to feel something when we're there. I heard somebody say, well, Jerusalem isn't any different from New York, isn't any different from any place, it's the people. Well, that's a wonderful theory. But when you get there and you see the wall, all the theory goes out the window. There's something different about Jerusalem. And there's something different about Nazareth, I'm here to tell you, boy, I felt the glory of God. It's like being in a prayer meeting. And to look at it with your eyes, it sure didn't look attractive. It was wall to wall people. But when you close your eyes to seek the presence of the Lord, it was just like being in a prayer meeting to being in Nazareth. Oh, Lord, and I'm not one to put on such stuff. That had to be real, because I was more than ready to say there's nothing to it. That is real. God's presence is there. So, when it says here that he shall sit in the temple of God, we can spiritualize it, but when we go back to Daniel and Zechariah, he shall set his pavilion between the seas and the holy mountain. It's talking about a man who exemplifies the spirit of lawlessness, who has done something in the real world. So we've got to carry these two interpretations, or we're going to be lopsided. All right, now we go back. I'm about through here. Don't worry. We'll all survive here somehow. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to show you very clearly, I've been writing on this lately, and I've come to the opinion that the teaching of the rapture is simply unconscionable. It absolutely does not wash. And let me show you why. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, we find a persecuted group of people, these Greeks in Thessalonica. These were heathen Gentiles who got themselves saved. And Paul's speaking to these Greeks. And this is what he says. He says, you're suffering. Verse 4, he says, you have persecutions and afflictions. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Now, here's these Greek Christians that have persecution and affliction. And he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you're suffering. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he tells them how they were going to be relieved. Now, if they were going to be relieved from this by a rapture, it would say so. You know what the rapturous teachers say? That they knew about this and could read between the lines. And I'll tell you what my answer to that is. When you can interpret the Bible on the basis that the readers knew something that is not in the text, you are in a hermeneutical or interpretive no man's land. Because I can take any scripture here and bring in some cockeyed doctrine that I made up somewhere and say it isn't here, but they knew it, and you have to read between the lines. Wow! What lengths people will go to give the people of God the notion that there's nothing negative that ever happens to a Christian. It's wild! It's unconscionable. It's farcical, and worse than that, it has bad news for the kingdom, for the Jews, and for the living of righteousness. And really, no competent scholar would read this chapter and say that Paul is not saying that their relief will come by the appearing of the Lord. The appearing of Zechariah, when the Lord my God shall come and put an end to Antichrist, bringing relief to all of God's people, including the Jews. Notice this here. Verse 7, to you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When? What nature is the relief? When you shall all fly off to heaven in a great Sunday school picnic, and the poor Jews will be down here to do God knows what. This is not interpretation. Look what Paul says. To give relief to you. Now, he's talking to people in trouble, right? All right, he's talking about their relief, right? All right, he says you're going to be relieved in verse 7 when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's not a rapture, is it? All right, if they were going to be relieved by something prior to this, why does he hold this forth as their relief? You see, it makes no sense. Paul is saying you're suffering. You're going to be relieved when the Lord comes. Is that what it says? All right, this coming is not a secret coming. This is the coming of the Lord in fire to destroy Antichrist. Because the Lord doesn't come and then 7 years later destroy Antichrist. Wow! Or 3.5 years later. Antichrist is destroyed by the coming of the Lord.
Amen.
Or the Bible is wrong. And in the, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then that lawless one will reveal, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Uses one word for coming in all of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The word is parousia. It is used exclusively. Now, if Paul was going back and forth from a special secret appearing to the coming, he would not use the same word. But when you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 talking about the so-called rapture, guess what the word is? Parousia. What is the word here in 2 Thessalonians 2a? Parousia. So, linguistically, logically, and every other way, the whole notion that there's a special mystical coming that is not in the text is unconscionable. It cannot be defended by any kind of reasonable scholarship. It's absolutely no way. The Old Testament has it. The Jews are going to be invaded. There's going to be a time of tribulation, and then the Lord is going to come and destroy Antichrist. And notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. This is the coming of the Lord, which will relieve the sufferings of the Thessalonians, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. Hallelujah. Now what does Zechariah say? The Lord my God shall come and all the holy ones with thee. That's the resurrection from the dead, and it shall save us and save the Jews. Praise God. Hallelujah. If we die before that time, we will return with the Lord. If we are alive that time, we will be glorified on our feet, be caught up to meet the commander-in-chief in the air, and descend with him to the Mount of Olives. There's one coming of the Lord. Paul does not teach two. Coming is never plural. Singular. Parousia. Coming. Hallelujah. It gladdens my heart. Because I am not anti-Semitic, and the teaching that God loves the Gentiles, He's going to split the church and take the Gentiles and leave the Jews, is totally false. How many remember Joel? In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And the Lord, remnant, you know when that's going to be? During the Great Tribulation. You know what? God is raising us up so that we can stand during the days to come and be the shadow of a mighty rock. And in that day, many Jews shall be forced out of Jerusalem, and they shall come to Joseph, as it were, just like Israel was forced out of Canaan by the famine. And there was Joseph in Egypt with a Gentile bride to receive Israel. And that's where we're going to be. Right in the middle of that tribulation, we will be in the world, guarded and protected by the Lord, and wed to Him and ready to receive the Jews who are ready to repent. Hallelujah. So you have a great role to play, and it has already begun. The people who are put on the Feast of Tabernacles already have the theme for next year. Hallelujah. Oh, when they told me about that, I jumped out of my skin, because it's just exactly what the Lord has laid on our hearts. We had a chance to talk to Brother Lukoff and Brother Van de Hoven that you saw tonight. They asked us about our opinion on that. We told them. And Van der Hoven, the fellow that you heard speak there, is very, very demonstrative. They call him, he's the prophet of the group, is the visionary of the group. And he asked me what I believed about these things. And I told him what I believed about Zechariah 4. And he says, well, how do you feel about natural Israel, spiritual Israel? I said, they're running parallel. And he said, that's right! He says, I like that. So praise God. Oh, glory. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus is coming soon. But before He does, there's going to be great persecution. There's going to be great tribulation. We're going to have a beginning of sorrows in this nation. Economic distress, famine, and persecution. And that's just the beginning of sorrows. Then things are going to really heat up. But in the midst of this, God is going to send us the latter rain revival, and we're going to be sent to every nation under heaven to bear witness. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And then after that, Jerusalem, after the gospel of the kingdom, you see in Revelation, we can't go into it tonight, then the thing is cut off, and God permits Antichrist to drive the witness out of the cities of the earth, and you and I will be driven into the wilderness. Then God will put Antichrist in the holy mountain, and some of the Jews will come out and be saved. Not the nation, but some will come out and become part of that holy remnant that will be purified and perfected. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Glory! What wonderful things are ahead of us! Let's stand! Hallelujah!